Morning, church. If you don't know me, my name is David Taylor, the pastor of Discipleship and Mission. It's a privilege to be able to open God's Word, and I invite you to grab the Bible out of the pew or grab your own Bible. We're going to be continuing in our series on loving like Jesus, where we're walking through step by step through 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll start there. But then also make sure you put a finger in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Where we will revisit a well-known story. And indeed, what we're seeking to put before us this morning is a love like no other. A love that is uniquely Jesus. We use the word love a lot in culture. The same word that means that I use for tacos, I love tacos, is the same word that I use to talk about my wife. But hopefully we mean something very different in what we do. And of course, we definitely mean something very different when we talk about the love of Christ. They're not the same. So it's important to think deeply about this, to consider the love of God. And the love of Jesus Christ especially, for there is no other love like his. But more than that, we're called to live that love, the love that's like no other. And that does not come naturally to us. And so friends, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to his holy word, and let's pray for help. Would you please pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your welcome. For we admit that we come to you in pieces, like dried out bread crumbling, barely enough to satisfy. And yet, Father, your love for us is truly perfect. It is steadfast and never failing. And it's a proved love, God. A love that was willing to go to the cross to take our broken pieces and to make us whole. So, Father, help us to experience that love anew. Not that the love is new, it's been there from the beginning. But may we experience it anew, that we might find the strength, the freedom, to love as you have loved us. And Father, may anything that I say that's not of you be quickly forgotten. Amen. Here again, these words from 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. And again, invite you to consider that this is not just describing love, it's describing Christ. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Now, with that picture of love in mind, I invite you to turn to Mark 6. And we'll start at verse 30. Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus. That is to say, they are returning from their missionary journey. Jesus sent them out with the power and authority to do exactly what he had been doing, to teach and to heal and to cast out demons. And so now the apostles are coming back. And Jesus told, and they told him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion
on them.
Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Thanks be to God for the hearing and reading of his holy word. Amen. All right, I want you to think right now, and I want you to turn to the person next to you and share with them what is the biggest pet peeve you've got. Like, what is the thing that just drives you up the wall? Just turn to your friend and just share, what is that thing that just makes you go crazy? I mean, it doesn't take long to remember, right? I mean, it just comes to mind pretty quickly. Like, oh, that thing, it just makes you want to bite your knuckle or scream in frustration. I have a friend who is a contractor, but he says if he's ever around anybody who's chewing their gum loudly, he just cannot stand it. He goes ballistic. Or maybe for you, it's like people who are late all the time, or people who don't cover their mouth when they cough, or people who say literally when it's not literal, like there was literally 1 million people at Ingalls. And it took me 5 days literally to get through the line. That's not what that word means, by the way. I have to admit, I'm not qualified to be preaching this sermon because, again, we drove to Memphis at General Assembly, and this is my pet peeve is people who don't know how to drive like I do. Because everybody should already know how to drive like I do and follow all the rules of the road and get out of the way and not cruise in the left lane or drive 15 miles an hour literally down Montreat Road. Sorry, this is getting personal. It just drives you crazy, right? I mean, it sends you up the wall, irritating. Now, parents, let's be honest. You don't really need a sermon on irritation because you've seen what your kids do to you and what they do to each other that then in turns what it does to you. I was on the phone with Ginger while I was at General Assembly, and multiple times she had to say, wait a minute, I have to break this up, right? This fight that's going on or this misunderstanding. It just drives you crazy. But here's the thing. I mean, irritability, I mean, it's going to happen. It's natural. But when somebody driving down the road drives me up the wall, or when my kids make me have to get up off the couch again to break up the same fight for the 5th time, that is literally, by the way. It's not about, I am failing at something really important. It seems natural. It seems like, yeah, it makes everybody, it drives everybody crazy. But there's something that I'm failing to do. And I'm failing to love. I'm beginning to see other people, not as people, but as an inconvenience, as an irritation. Let's talk about what I mean by that. The word irritable, the one that comes up particularly in 1 Corinthians 13 here, is a word that means easily provoked. Easily provoked. I mean, it doesn't take much to set you off. And what we mean here is more than just being annoyed by something, right? This is a step beyond that. It's a sensation. Irritability is a sensation that arises in you without thinking. In other words, it arises easily. You know, the chewing of the gum, the person driving slow, the emotion, the sensation that bubbles up in you when you are inconvenienced by someone else or are interrupted by what we'd rather be doing. So when you wake up and you're irritable, you would rather be sleeping, right? I mean, so the irritability is that you're inconvenienced now by waking up and not doing what you want to do. Or you see the dishes left out again, and that sensation bubbles up because you'd rather be reading a book instead of having to do someone else's dishes. Or the kids are fighting over something again, and you'd rather not have to get up again. Or the slow car on Montreal Road, you'd rather be there on time. You'd rather be driving the way you want to drive. It is the inconvenience of it all, of interrupting me and my life and what I have planned and what I am focused on doing. And let me tell you, inconvenience is the modern crime of our culture today, because we're a busy people. We got places to go. We got people to see. We got things to do. We are super busy. I remember when I was in seminary, you know, I would do just like what everybody would do. I'd be walking from the cafeteria to a class, and I'd pass a friend and say, "Hey, man, how's it going?" But I'm not stopping. I mean, neither of us are stopping. We're just passing one another. And there were international students who were regularly confused when we would do that. We'd say, "Hey, man, how's it going?" And we'd keep walking, and they're like, "But I didn't get to answer." Because as American, I was on my way. I got to get to class. I got to go. But they were confused because they were like, we stop and talk to each other. When somebody asks how you're doing, you answer. But we, as super busy people, we can't be inconvenienced. We got to get going. Again, irritability, these kinds of things, they seem small. They seem like they're insignificant, but the reality is it is incredibly dangerous. Irritability can become incredibly dangerous because irritation is what sort of breaks the soil for the root of bitterness to begin to dig down. Think about a marriage. Come on, in marriage, irritation is just one of those things you are going to have, right? But the question is, a lot of times, if you don't do anything with that, or if you don't find a way to navigate irritation, what you find is, okay, I'm not going to say anything. It's not a big deal. But then it happens again. And I'm not going to say anything. It's not a big deal. And then it happens again. And then it literally happens the 100th time. And it explodes. Where did this come from? This is just about the dishes, isn't it? Now, irritability can be really, really dangerous because it begins to crack through the soil, the root of bitterness. Well, at least I'm not like, you know, hurting anybody, or I'm not like what happened to a friend of mine in road rage where the guy forced him over to the side of the road and, this is literally, walked to his car and punched him in the face. At least I'm not doing that, right? I mean, I'm not letting my irritability get out of hand that way, but if that's our bar, if that's all, if we're saying that's success, then we're missing out. And as followers of Jesus in particular, we're coming way short. Because what we see here in 1 Corinthians, love is not irritable. In other words, irritability is the opposite of love. It's not just a small little irritation or annoyance. It is the opposite of love. Because we are seeing people not as people, but as an interruption or an inconvenience. Irritability also keeps us from larger acts of love because resentment builds up. You see, it's not, one author says, it's not merely a way of complaining. It's actually a way of hating. Irritability is a way of hating. So, in other words, it's a way of allowing a circumstance to actually control you. So what do we do with that? Because, I mean, come on, it took us 2.5 seconds to figure out the things that make us irritable with one another. So, okay, it's gonna be a part of our life, so what are we gonna do about it? Again, this is where the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is so helpful, because we've got the disciples, they've just returned, having been sent out, they were preaching, they were teaching, they were healing, for crying out loud, casting out demons. This was amazing. It was exhilarating, but exhausting. And so they've watched people be healed, they've seen demons flee, and so now they are ready to go and have a break. They've also just gotten news that John the Baptist was beheaded. So they're like, okay, no, really, let's get out of here. Let's go take a break. Let's go on retreat. And Jesus tries to do that. He says, yeah, okay, let's go by boat to a desolate place to rest a while, he says. You've had that satisfying feeling. I'm looking forward to when our Cuba mission team comes back with excitement and energy about all they saw God is doing, but man alive, they're going to sleep really well when they get back. And they will have earned it, right? You know that feeling. You've worked really hard and you're ready to rest. You know, okay, man, yeah, I got this coming. But the word got out to the very inconvenient crowd, and they all run around the side of the lake to catch them before they get there. You think about the geometry of this, right? They're going in a straight line. The crowd is running around the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and they beat them there. That's how urgent they are, desperate to get more of Jesus. And what results is a serious interruption, an inconvenience, a very irritating inconvenience. And let's face it, we get where the disciples are. We know how they feel. They're irritable. Who wouldn't be? This was supposed to be their downtime, right? They've done their shift. It's time to take a break. And this is no small interruption. It says that Jesus spoke all day until the evening. So it's not like, okay, Jesus is going to give one of his short talks and then we're going to be out of here. No, like they were sitting there all day serving the crowd, facilitating things. They're still working. But here's the problem. When the disciples saw the crowd, they could only see the interruption. They could only see the inconvenience. They didn't see lost people starving for a shepherd. It was an inconvenient irritation. And so they seem to grudgingly tolerate Jesus delaying their retreat most of the day. But by the end, they have had enough. And the disciples go to Jesus. And you notice the wording here? It says, this is a desolate place, Jesus. Wait a minute, what did Jesus say that he was going to do? He was going to take them to a desolate place. The disciples notice, this is a desolate place, Jesus. In other words, this is our spot, Jesus. It's our time to rest. This is where we're supposed to be having a break. In other words, they're not worried about the crowds here. This is supposed to be our desolate place, our quiet spot here, Jesus. This crowd is getting in the way. And then they rationalize it a bit further. They're like, Jesus, you know, it's dinner time. And we just don't, there's not a McDonald's anywhere around here. So they need to go. They need to go home. They need to go to the villages. They need to get something to eat. They're probably hungry, right? They're a long way from home. Perfectly reasonable. Except their motive isn't out of concern for the people. They don't care. It's about them. It's about what they've got. How often do we do this? We rationalize like this. They should know how to drive better than this. They should have learned by now. I don't know how many times I've told them. Or worse, we get to that place where we're like, we're better than them. I know better than them. I deserve more than them. We could so easily excuse ourselves from loving other people for what seems like perfectly reasonable expectations. And this is the danger of irritability. This is why it's the opposite of love. Because it so quickly puts us in a posture of unloving. Now, at this point, I think Jesus decides to have a little fun. I think he's not quite as, like, you know, overwhelmed as the disciples are. And he says, you give him something to eat. Now, notice he didn't say, stand back, boys, I'm about to do a miracle. Let me give them something to eat. The disciples, they're like, oh, Jesus, what? We don't have enough for this. More reasonable excuses, by the way. We don't have enough. The need is too great. In John's gospel, his version of the story, the disciples even do the math. 8 months' pay would not be enough. It's too hard. It's too inconvenient. It's too much. There's no way. Now, no surprise, right? Jesus, all through the story, models the opposite of this. It says he shows compassion. He has compassion. He loves generously. One of the preachers at GA gave us this powerful formula. He says, sympathy plus action equals compassion. Sympathy without action equals nice. And nice is just a kind way to do nothing. The disciples were trying to be really nice to the people by sending the crowd off for dinner, but Jesus' love doesn't have office hours. Jesus' love doesn't do the math. Jesus actually cared about the people. He cared about their needs. He cared about why they were there, why they were so eager to reach out and meet him. He was not begrudging. Now again, Jesus had compassion on the disciples. He was trying to see to their needs and care for them, give them a retreat. He knew what they needed. And And what we're going to find is that he actually is going to provide for them in a way that they would have never expected, and in a way that only could have happened through the feeding and serving of the crowd. But then, of course, Jesus has compassion on the crowd. He saw them for what they really were, the people made in the image of God, lost and in need of a shepherd. Jesus models the very opposite of irritability. He's generous. Or the big word that we use as Christians is he was gracious. Gracious. Now, we need to talk about this word because there's no better word than the word gracious. And it's not, you know, another word for being, you know, genteel or mannerisms. The word grace is at the very heart of Jesus. It's at the very heart of the gospel. It is the free gift of God's mercy given to us without deserving it. It's what sets Jesus apart from any other religious claim. The freely given gift of God's love through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Because when we're lost in our sin, we're not good enough to put God on our side. There's nothing we can do to be good enough people. There is no, I will be a good person and then go to heaven. The only way is if we receive the freely given gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Then this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent, given his son to be the payment for our sins. We were saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, gifted mercy to us. Grace makes no sense in our world today. It makes no sense in a world where you get what you earn. And let me just say, if this idea is new to you this morning, if this is not the Jesus you've heard about, then don't hear anything else this morning than that Jesus' love is for you and it is offered to you freely, not because of anything you've done. There's nothing, absolutely nothing you can do to remove the chance to receive this gift. That's how good it is. That's how gracious it is given. That's how gifted it is to you. But here's the power of the grace of Jesus Christ. It doesn't stop even at salvation. As crucial, as fundamental as it is to the very gospel, loving like Jesus means loving freely and generously toward others without looking at what we are owed. Like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who chooses the cross out of love, we too can choose to love others at all costs. See how the gracious love of Jesus plays out here. Despite the inconvenience and the interruption, Jesus gives the crowd his time and attention. He takes the meager offering of bread and fish, and then he gives it out in abundance. He sees their need, he heals the sick, he teaches them truth. He meets the crowd out of divine love. He does not get irritable. He doesn't even get irritable with the disciples. He actually still includes them. They're still part of the distribution. Despite their irritability, Jesus still uses them to meet the needs of others. And friends, that's good news this morning for people who deal with irritability, perhaps on a daily basis. Now, I want to make something clear. Irritability, the feeling of irritability, is not a sin. It is not a sin to feel irritable. In fact, it's not a sin to feel anything. There's that, believe it or not, there is no moral weight to a feeling in and of itself. Think about it like this. So often when I've done funerals, for a saint, someone who we know is living eternally with Jesus, and you're with the family and they're grieving, and they say something like, I know I shouldn't feel this way. You just lost your wife. You just lost your husband. Yes, you should feel grief. It does not mean you don't feel hope at the same time. But feelings don't have a moral weight in and of themselves. Now, here's the catch, though. What you do with your feelings, that does. The choice that you make to what you do with what's happening inside of you, that does have huge import to our obedience to Jesus Christ and to the way we love and serve others. It is the choices we make in the light of our feelings that matter. And so in other words, if we let irritability to dictate what we say and do, just as I was struggled with yelling at people who needed to get into the right lane who were driving literally 25 miles an hour on the interstate. Not literally. It's letting irritability dictate what we say and do. That's the problem. And I was not obedient. Even though the strangers can't hear me, I was not obedient to recognize there's another image of God in that car. There may be things going on that I don't know anything about. When we allow irritability and our feelings to distort how we see others and affect the decisions that we make in a way that we decide and choose to do things that aren't of Jesus, that's the problem. You see, the disciples weren't wrong for feeling irritable. They were wrong for their ungraciousness. They were wrong for their inability to see the need of the crowd, the genuine need of the crowd. And they were wrong in their failure to turn to Christ. So what do we do? How do we manage that? If we're going to feel irritable, and I dare to say that irritability in and by itself is not a sin, how do we avoid being disobedient? Well, that's the good news, because we saw last week, again, Jesus in the garden praying that anything but this cup, anything, God, and yet, not my will but yours be done. This is how I know, by the way, feelings don't have moral weight. Jesus was perfect and felt the breadth of human emotion, every one of them. But he was faithful. He chose to be obedient. He chose to love, even when it didn't feel good. So number one, what I invite you to do is to become willing to be inconvenienced. Make a choice right now to say, you know what, I am willing to be inconvenienced. Long before the irritation or the irritability arises, learn, or maybe another way to think about it is to make the most of the irritability. When you think about fasting, you think what's happening there is you're getting in a position where you are allowing your body, when your stomach rumbles, to remind you to go to Jesus, to say, you know what, I need more than physical bread. I need the bread of life. And so in fasting, when we feel that bodily hunger, we are reminded of our spiritual hunger, and then we turn and go to Jesus. Irritability can be the same thing. It could be that internal sensation that we choose not to act on, but said, you know what, that's a reminder, I need to go to Jesus. I need his help, because I don't love like he does naturally. It's learning to turn our attention to Jesus and what he can do, because that's one of the failures of the disciples here. The disciples, out of their weariness, are unwilling and unable to see the crowd through kingdom eyes. They've spent, but here's what's funny to me. They've spent weeks, maybe months, watching a miracle worker heal the sick, calm the storms, bring a little girl back from the dead, cast out demons, and it never occurred to them to say, hey, miracle worker, feed the people. They didn't go to Jesus and say, can you do something about it? No, send them away. Get them out of the way. Get the inconvenience out of the way. Regardless of what you feel, the first step should always be to turn to Jesus, to look to Jesus, realizing that your bread and fish, whatever your offering is to him, as feeble as it may seem to the need, is never, ever going to be enough anyway. We're never going to be perfectly rested. We're never going to have all of our ducks in a row or have all the answers settled in Scripture or about God or about life or about myself. But whereas the disciples could only see the tiny amounts in bread and fish, Jesus saw the opportunity to demonstrate the abundance of God for the crowd and for the disciples. See, that's where the gracious love of Jesus doesn't do the math. We need to be training our hearts in gracious love by turning to the one who is graciously loving us all the time. And that's the second point. Choose to love others graciously. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. If you're waiting to feel happy about loving that irritating person, good luck. It's the choice that matters, the choosing to set aside your rights, choosing to set aside the rational reasons, choosing to set aside, you know what, yeah, I deserve a break right now, but even at its worst opportune moment, I'm going to see what Jesus can do through this. Choosing to look beyond the irritability and the inconvenience to see the real need of other people. With God's help, choose to give other people your time and attention. That coworker you can't stand to talk to, that family member who just keeps on your nerves every single time, that friend who just always says the wrong thing at the wrong time, as well-meaning as they are. And sometimes it does mean letting go of what we deserve so that we will be freed up to love others as Jesus has loved us. Jesus regularly sets aside his own rights for the sake of others. And like the disciples, Jesus too had to continue to teach and heal and exorcise demons. And so it's not like he wasn't tired, but he still chose to love. He still chose to have compassion. Can you identify anywhere in your life where irritability is making it impossible for you to be a witness for Jesus? Where your impatience, where your irritability bubbles up again and again? Have people come to expect a certain impatience from you whenever they approach you or ask a question? Right now, our culture expects Christians to be sort of grumpy and irritable and angry. I wonder what it might be like if we start loving graciously in a way they don't deserve, but in a way that we have been loved when we didn't deserve it. Grace makes no sense of our world or of earning salvation, because nobody gets what they deserve. But let me tell you, there's going to be no more compelling way to show people Jesus than to love them graciously. Richard talked a little bit about probably one of the most compelling stories of gracious love I've ever heard, and that was about Immaculée and her incredible story during the Rwandan Holocaust. 1994, there were 3 months where ethnic tensions erupted around the assassination of the Rwandan president that led to 3 months of a killing spree where one tribe sought to completely and literally eradicate the other. And so, at the urging of her family, she ran to a neighbor pastor's house, a pastor who actually was a part of the opposite tribe, and hid in a bathroom 3 feet by 4 feet wide with 7 other women. 91 days. And while they hid in fear, while the soldier literally was reaching out to open the door of that bathroom, she was crying out to God, saying, "God, I don't even know if you're real, but please save us." And while the soldiers were looking, they had looked everywhere. They looked in the attic. They looked in every single room. And right as they were reaching the door, the soldier stopped and said, "We trust you. You're one of us." And never opened the door. And when they came out after those 91 days, when the genocide was ended, nearly 1 million of her own people, including her entire family, was killed. She prayed earnestly for God to help spare her, and he did. And then she prayed earnestly for God to help her to deal with what she was feeling, the rage, the fear, the terror, just the desire for revenge. And then she found that she just had to pray, "Help me to understand." And she was reading the Gospels, cramped in that bathroom, and read, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And suddenly Jesus gifted her with an image of his gracious love that started her on the journey to be able to forgive those who had murdered her family. In fact, several months after they escaped, and she was called to go to a jail where a number of the people who had killed people in her village and her own family, she was able to confront them. And she walked up and said, "It's okay, I forgive you." And the jailer walked up to her and said, no, hit him, beat him for what he's done to you." She's like, "No, it's okay, I forgive you." A year later, she ran into that jailer, and the jailer said, "Every day before you came, I was beating those prisoners to try to deal with my rage and my anger. And after you came, after that day, I stopped. Because it never worked. I just kept getting more angry and more filled with rage. But then I chose to forgive. And that made all the difference." The next time you get irritated and you find it difficult to love graciously, remember a story like Immaculée's. In her closing statement, she says, "If I can forgive with God's help, you can forgive whatever has happened to you." That's the gracious love of God. That's the power of the gracious love of God. One last note. It's what Michael Card calls the miracle within the miracle in this story. The disciples were not left empty-handed. They had 12 baskets left over Guess how many disciples there are? The Lord provided for the disciples abundantly for their willingness to serve. What if God took your willingness to love inconveniently and abundantly to transform others? Can you imagine what he can do with that if you choose to love like he loves? Let's pray for help. Father, we can't do it. We cannot love like that without your help. In fact, without you loving through us. So, Father, for when irritability arises, may it quickly and immediately turn us to Jesus. May it quickly and immediately turn us to choose gracious love. Not just so that we would be obedient, although that's important, but that we might put Jesus on display and testify to a love that is abundant, that never fails. Help us, Jesus, we pray. Amen.